Nice to see everyone here today. It's nice to have all of you here. It's nice to be able to share the Word of God with you. I want to start off this morning. Are we recording back there? Someone pushed the button? Marcus? Someone? Anyone? I just want to check, make sure. Are we good? Okay, cool. All right, we're good. I want to start off this morning. I didn't see Marcus back there. He was hiding around the corner. I want to start off this morning talking about some things that Charles has mentioned recently a few times. For those of you who go to one of any of either the follow-up meeting, the folks meeting, or the prayer group meeting that happens once a month, those groups were formed before I got here with the initial intent of using them to reach out and focus on evangelism. And they've evolved to something else over the time frame, but what they've evolved into has been very good and beneficial for the congregation. And so it's been a great thing that's happened in sort of a surprising way. But one of the things that the elders want to do, and that Charles has spoken to each of the groups about recently, I think all three now by this point, is that we want to sort of make an effort to get them back to not just what we're doing now, but at the same time also their original task, which was to focus on evangelism and reaching out to the lost who are around us. So what I want to do is I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about what we need to do in order to do that task properly, what it takes for us to actually grow as a congregation, to engage in evangelism, the things that are necessary. So naturally, what I did is I'm going to be preaching a lesson out of Joshua 17, which sort of naturally, there's a little bit of humor there. So let's go to the scripture reading that we had this morning that Brother Kennedy read earlier today. Joshua chapter 17, verse 14. How many of us know what Joshua 17, 14 and the verses following are about? Not really, because it's one of those chapters in Joshua that we often skip over, right? Because it's a chapter where people are getting their land, and a list of the borders of the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh is really boring. Because it just outlines from here to here to here to here to here, and Joshua is basically using geographical landmarks in the area to do a connect the dots for us. And on the surface, that is really boring, but within these instructions, there's this interesting narrative hidden. Well, it's not really hidden, it's there, but it's sort of buried in the last part of chapter 17. So I want for us to actually look at that today and look at what's happening. Joshua chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, clear, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." And the people of Joseph said, "Well, the hill country is not enough for us. Let all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both in Beth-Shean and in the villages and in the valley of Jezreel." So Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall have not one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, yet you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. And you shall drive out the Canaanites, although they have chariots of iron, and though they are very strong." Now, that's a riveting text, right? Absolutely riveting. Captures your attention. Keeps you on the edge of your seat. And we can clearly see how all of this has to do with evangelism, right? There's actually a lot here that has to do with it. What happens a lot of the time is we sit around here as a congregation, we come here week after week after week, and we live the kind of lives that Christians are supposed to be living, right? At least I'm going to give most of us credit that we're at least trying, right? We're doing our best, right? We're trying. We're giving it the effort that we can give. And we want our congregation to grow, right? Don't we? So we do that, and we come, and we live the life we're supposed to live, and then we sit around, and sometimes, we ask the question, why aren't we growing, right? Because if we're a good congregation, we're supposed to be growing, right? We're supposed to be doing that. So what I want for us to do is I want for us to actually ask that question, and I want for us to answer it from Scripture, specifically from Joshua chapter 17, because there's actually a lot here. Now, the problem that Ephraim and Manasseh were having is that they had a lot of people, right? So, but they needed to grow. They needed to grow geographically. They needed more space. They needed, dare I say it, Lebensraum, for those of you who know the reference. They needed room to breathe, room to grow, room to populate, right? They needed space. And so that's the problem. So they needed to grow in sort of a different way than we think of it, but the principles actually, when you get into it, are really the same. And so what happens with Ephraim and Manasseh is they have this problem and they need more space. They need to grow geographically. So they come to Joshua and they say, what they do is they say at the beginning, this verse 14, it's too hard, I can't do it. I don't have enough of what I want. And it's too hard for me to go out and get it. And so I can't do it. I can't do it all by myself. And that's where this sort of discussion starts. It starts with them coming to Joshua and saying, look, I can't do it. Do you guys pick up on what Joshua's response was? He sort of implies it without stating it. He says, yeah, you can. You can. Because this task is not as hard as you're making it out to be, he tells them. The task is actually fairly simple. You get out and you do what you're supposed to do. Now, when we sit around and we ask ourselves this question, why aren't we growing? It's so hard for a church to grow in this day and age, isn't it? Now, there may be a legitimate reason for that. That might not be an invalid statement to make, because we do live in an extremely secular part of an extremely secular country, right? So we have to acknowledge that. We live in the Santa Clara Valley, right? In Northern California. Our state has a reputation for certain things, and that's well earned. And so we do have to come to grips with the realities of our situation, but I still imagine a confrontation, for example, if we had a hypothetical confrontation between myself or someone else here and the Apostle Paul, and we said, it's so hard to grow, I can't do it. What do you think Paul would say to us? It's like, well, what are you actually doing, right? You want to talk about growing churches? I've done a fair bit of that in my life. And Paul sets sort of an example for us of work and work and work and work and work and work. And that's really what it takes. And that's what Joshua tells the children of Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, look, what it takes is it takes work. You're going to have to work for this. If you want more room, you can go out and create it. If we want our congregation to grow, we have to go out and we have to make that happen. Because it's actually not too hard. Now, it might take more effort in some areas than others. I understand that. I'm not negating that. But it can happen, and it will happen if we do what we need to do. So what I want for us to do now is I want for us to look at what actually needs to happen. So we start off with the basic premise. We start off with the objection that's offered here, and we look at Joshua's answer that, look, no, it's not too hard. You can do it. You just have to put effort into it. And the effort that's required, first of all, Joshua says that there's sort of three things that have to happen, right? The first thing that Joshua says has to happen, absolutely, in their case, is he says, you've got to clear out the trees, right? And the situation is that Ephraim was living in the hill country. They were living in the mountainside, right? And the hill country, it's sort of fertile, right? The hills of Ephraim. But then there was a forested area just getting into the lowlands. And then there was the valley of Jezreel that they lived in as well. And the forested area also extends up into Manasseh as well. So if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you look at the tribal territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, you can kind of see what I'm talking about. Just west of the Jordan River, there's this ridge of mountains that runs north to south across the entire length, down south past the Dead Sea, north past the border of Israel into Lebanon. And that's primarily where they had settled. Because the other farmland was either overgrown with trees or it was settled by Canaanites. We're going to talk about the Canaanites in just a little bit. The first thing that they do is they say, look, there are trees. We can't plant where there are trees. Anybody here ever worked on a farm before of any kind? Okay, a couple people, right? Can you plant where there are trees? No. And so their observation is sort of, well, yes, there are trees. But If trees are in the way of land that you need to plant crops and to farm and to grow food for yourself and for your family, what do? Well, you chop down the trees, right? You clear the trees. But it takes a lot of work. Well, yeah, get some calluses. Pour some sweat and exert some effort. And that's really all it takes, right? It's a simple problem, and it's a very simple solution. So why don't the people of Ephraim want to do this? Well, because it's work, right? Because we work a lot in our lives, right? We work to put food on our family's tables. We work to put roofs over their heads. We work and we work and we work. We wake up and we work, and then we go to sleep and we wake up again and we work more and we work more. And sometimes we get a little sick of the work, right? That's when we start taking vacations, if we're lucky enough to get vacations. But it's going to take work. But one of the most important ways that clearing out trees is actually important for us as a congregation in order for us to grow is, think about it this way. The trees are in the place of farmland, right? That's our visual image. We want farmland, but instead we have forest. So we need to get the trees out. The trees do not belong on farmland, right? So the way this actually sort of comes home to us and actually really does apply is we are a church who's supposed to grow. And when we look at the metaphors that Jesus uses to describe the church and its growth, what's one of the metaphors that he uses a lot? Well, farmland, right? There's this little story called the parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares, right? He uses this imagery a lot. And so if our field is going to be a field that we can plow, that we can plant, and that we can harvest, we have to get rid of the trees, which means we have to get rid of the things that don't belong. And what that means is if we are really going to grow, if we're going to show the world who Christ is and what Christ can do for you and the kind of relationships that Christians ought to have with each other, then we have to get rid of the things inside of us as a family that don't belong. That's important. It's absolutely crucially important for us. Now, I'm not making any accusations. I'm not saying that, okay? There are no fingers being pointed. There are no rocks being thrown. I'm just saying general statement, general principle. We have to make sure that we as a congregation are pure. That when people see us, what they see is they see the face of Christ. They see God's love active and alive among us in the relationships that we have with each other, and that when they see us and our behavior as a congregation, they see purity, and they see passion, and they see desire, and they see mercy, because that's what Christ demanded of us to have. What they should not see is selfishness. What they should not see is rivalry between one brother and another. I'll share you guys a story that Don Truex shared once from the pulpit. A hilarious story, but sad story. How many of you know Don Truex from Temple Terrace? He preaches at a church really close to Florida College. He was doing a meeting once, and where he was doing this meeting, there were two brothers who both wanted to lead the song service for the meeting. And they were fighting over it, and they were arguing over it, and they were bickering over it, and it was just getting really nasty. And so what, the congregation didn't have elders. I know, stupid argument, right? But the congregation didn't have elders. So the way the men just sort of decided to settle it is, well, whoever gets to the building first is the guy who's going to lead songs for that night. So all of a sudden, these guys are racing, right? And there's one time, you know, what happens is, you know, one guy's in there sort of putting up the numbers for the songs, and the other guy comes in after him, and there's this look of chagrin, and the guy who's putting up the numbers for the songs has this self-satisfied, smug grin on his face. This is not a place where Christ's love is alive. This is a place that fails at that. Now, I don't know where it was, because he didn't tell us, and I'm glad he didn't tell us. But that shouldn't be who we are. That's not God's people. That is so far away from what Christ demanded of us. When people look at us, what they ought to see is authenticity. Because I'll tell you something about people in the world. Even if they disagree with you, if they can tell that you're authentic, that you're not a hypocrite, that you really believe this stuff, and you try really hard to get it right, they will at the very least respect that. Even if they disagree with us. Sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes. Sometimes it's just going to go downhill. But a lot of people can respect that authenticity, and that's something that we ought to ooze, if I can use that word in this way. Usually when you hear oozing, it's not in a good term, especially when there's an injury involved. But we ought to exude this. It ought to be palpable when people are in our presence. There were other churches in the New Testament that had trees in the middle of their field that they had to get rid of. Corinth had a really big problem that we don't really need to go into specifics about. If you know what I'm talking about, well, then you've read 1 Corinthians 5. If you walked into a congregation and you saw that kind of behavior where everybody knew it was happening and nobody was doing anything about it, would that be a place where you would want to worship at all? Absolutely not. And what Paul says of certain Jews who were unwilling to let go of other things and who displayed completely improper attitudes regarding their salvation and exalting the law of Moses to an extent that it did not deserve. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, that when you condemn others for being idolaters, but you yourselves are idolaters, he says, rightly did Isaiah the prophet write of you and say that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Where Isaiah talks about the people of Judah, and he says, look, they're claiming to be the people of God, but they don't behave like it, they don't look like it, and they don't act like it. Because there were trees in the middle of their field. There were things that did not belong in the family of God. And what we need to do is we need to make sure that our field is ready to plow, ready to plant, and ready to harvest. That there are no trees that will get in the way of the crop of souls for Jesus Christ. The other thing he tells the people of Joseph, the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, is that they're consumed by fear, right? It says, these people who live down in the lowlands in the valley of Jezreel, they have chariots of iron, they're very numerous, and we're afraid of them, right? Essentially, that's the statement. We're afraid of these people. They have big weapons, and they know how to use them. And Joshua says, look, the first thing that you came to me with was the fact that you were very numerous. And if you're very numerous, well, then you should be able to take these guys on. Your fear of them is irrational, he says. Look at what everything God has done for you has resulted in. Look at how God has been with you every single step of the way. These are men who have been on that 5-year-long war of conquest with Joshua. This is after the 5 years is over. And he says, didn't you pay attention at Jericho? Didn't you pay attention at all when God drove these people out from before you? If there's anyone who needs to be afraid, it's them. It's not you. Don't be afraid. A lot of the reason the thing that prevents us from reaching out to the lost is fear, right? We're afraid of being labeled, how people will think of us. We're afraid of hostility. We're afraid of physical consequences sometimes. Has anyone ever been beaten for the cause of Christ here? Okay. No hands. Again, I imagine myself having a conversation with Paul and saying, well, I was afraid. What do you think Paul would say? Don't tell me about afraid. Don't tell me about afraid. Oh, you're afraid of someone calling you names. Well, they threw rocks at me until they thought I was dead. So I fail to see how name-calling comes into significance here. But at its heart, this fear that we have
the fear of being ostracized or the fear of whatever it is. You want to talk about fear? I have someone that I've corresponded with online whom I've never actually met in person. I want to because I think he's a great guy and I'd love to meet him and spend some time with him. I think Randy and Dina met him. Bob Buchanan. So Bob's a preacher in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Although he kind of just stays there for a couple months out of the year, and the rest of the year he's off somewhere else spreading the gospel. Bob goes to the Philippines. As a matter of fact, we have a lot of mutual friends in the Philippines, people that we've have a lot of contact with both ways. Like they know Bob, and I know them, right? But I've never met Bob. As a matter of fact, the very place where I spent a lot of the time in the Philippines after I left, well, Bob went there. But Bob does work in South Africa, Bob does work in Russia, Bob does work in Eastern Europe, Bob does work in China. And I heard about this story from someone who heard Bob tell it, that there was an incident that happened on one of his recent trips to China where what the deal is because Christianity is officially illegal there, when Bob goes there to spread the gospel, he has to have their worship gatherings in his hotel room. And they have, when they sing, they have to whisper. When they pray, they have to whisper. And he has to speak very quietly when he's delivering the gospel, because people around them might hear. And when the people come, they come and they start coming about an hour and a half early, and they come in by ones and by twos. Because too many people coming into a hotel room where a white person is staying in China is dangerous. So here they are, and they're worshiping, and he's preaching. And after it's done, they sort of filter out again in ones and twos over the course of about half an hour. And as about 5 minutes after the last person left, some Chinese officials in suits who didn't have uniforms, but you could tell they were, well, they were the man, knocked on his door and said, "We heard that you're holding unauthorized worship gatherings in this room." And everybody had left, so Bob could say, "Well, there's nobody here. As you can see, there's nobody here." People can get executed for that in China. So again, I fail to see how my fear of ridicule plays into any discussion that we can have at this point. And the root problem behind this fear and why it's wrong on so many levels is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. So turn there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is directing his comments to Christians who are in the middle of persecution more severe and more intense than anything we could ever possibly imagine at all. Any scenario we could envision in our minds just does not compare to the reality of their existence. And he writes to them and he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The Roman government." Because that's who was executing them on a daily basis. But Peter tells him, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Don't be afraid, and don't even worry about it. What he says here is telling, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." And this is the context of this verse, always being prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. This verse is about evangelism, but it's about evangelism under persecution. And right in the moment when you're suffering, that's when you reach out to the people who are causing you to suffer and you teach them the gospel. That's what this verse means. The very people who want to execute you are your targets for evangelism. But even if you do suffer, don't be afraid and don't worry about it. Yeah, you're going to die. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. It's okay. What Peter says, though, in the next verse, the beginning of verse 15, is the verse that's telling, the statement that's telling. He says, "But," right, which is a word of contrast, "but honor Christ the Lord in your hearts as holy." honor Christ as holy. So the person I should be afraid of is Jesus. I should be afraid of his wrath. I should be afraid of his judgment. I should be afraid of him telling me, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness, because I denied him in front of men, and so he'll deny me in front of his heavenly Father. That's what I should be afraid of, because if I'm afraid of the powers here on earth, if I'm afraid of the people around me, if I'm afraid of what they might do to me, what I have begun to do is I've begun to honor them as holy in my heart. Because it's now their authority that I am the most wary of. And that's the problem here. I can't be afraid of their authority. And I can't be afraid of their power. Because their power and their authority pales in comparison to the power and the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be afraid, Joshua tells the children of Joseph. Just don't be afraid. The last thing he says is, if you really want this, he tells him, you got to get your hands dirty. You got to get your hands dirty. Anyone ever work for a whole day in a farm field, walk home clean and pristine, without having a shower? It just doesn't happen, right? It's not going to happen. You're going to need a shower after a day on the field. You're going to walk home dirty, you're going to walk home sweaty, you're going to walk home smelly. If you're married, your spouse is going to say, not now, you shower first. We have to be willing to get our hands dirty with this. We have to go out in the field and work it ourselves. Now, when we think about a congregation growing, we typically tend to think about growing in numbers, right? Which is a great thing. But I want to submit something to you guys, a way of looking at this that I think sometimes we miss. Now, we've had some increase in our numbers recently, which is a great thing. It's fantastic. But most of the increase in our numbers has come from people who are already brothers and sisters in Christ who have either moved into the area or they've placed their membership with us for whatever reason. That's their business. That's personal with them. And that's great. But I want to ask you guys, is that growth? Is it? I mean, in a sense, our directory is growing, right? Dean does the work, she knows. There's more pages than there used to be. But in the sense of the Lord's church as a whole, is that growth? Because are more souls being added to the church or not? And don't get me wrong, I love the people who've come in who were not a member of our congregation 2, 3, 4 years before. You guys are great. I love having you here. Please don't get me wrong. No misinterpretation, please. But what that is, that's swelling. It's not actual growth. Now, sometimes swelling is great because it can give us a little boost that we kind of need. Sometimes swelling can be the catalyst that we need for what we have to turn into growth. And so that can be great too. And brethren who come in from somewhere else can provide sometimes something in our congregation that we were a little bit lacking in. So swelling can be good for us, and it can be a very healthy thing for us, but let's not mistake that for honest growth within the grander scheme of things. Let's not actually do that. What we have in Joshua 17 is an interesting analogy. If we want our congregation to grow, the easiest way is for brethren to move in from the outside, right? That's the easiest way for us to grow. It's the easiest way for our attendance number to get larger, right? It is. But for us to depend on that and to think that that is growth, it's actually a logical fallacy. Like I said, I love you guys who have come in. Don't worry. We like having you here. Please don't leave. But for us to think that that's real growth is self-deception. For Ephraim to actually do, and Manasseh to do what they were supposed to do in the conquest, they needed to get their own hands dirty, right? Because if there are Canaanites in the lowlands, well, they're supposed to be driven out, right? And if they do their job driving out the Canaanites, well, then they're going to be the only ones left who have to clear the trees and plant the crops and do all the work themselves. But you see, what the people of Ephraim and Manasseh did was not that. What they did is they took the Canaanites that lived in the lowlands and they turned them into slaves. And then they had the slaves clear out the forest instead. So the people of Ephraim and Manasseh didn't really do any work on their own. They just sat back and let everybody else work for them and deceive themselves into thinking that they were reaping the benefits. I don't mean for this to get too uncomfortable, but when we sit back and we think that growth is brethren moving in from the outside, that's like Ephraim and Manasseh depending on slaves to do all their work for them. Because, yeah, our number is bigger, right? Our number's higher. That's good. Don't get me wrong. That's good. More numbers mean more contribution, which means I can get a raise. Yay. I'm just kidding. That was our humor for the morning. That was a joke, Senator. But no new souls have been added to the Lord's body. And that is the work. I want for us to remind ourselves of what Jesus said. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Start reading in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The commandment is to go, right? To get up, clear away the trees, don't be afraid, and get to work. And get our hands dirty with this. To actually take responsibility for the field that surrounds us. To plow it, to plant it, so that Christ can harvest it. The elders have spoken of a desire to refocus on this. And I agree, I think that's a great idea. Because I think any moment when we're not really thinking about this is sort of a bad moment for us, right? So as we as a congregation try and make an effort toward redirecting our attention and our focus this way, let's keep these things in mind. Because this is what Christ demanded of us. And that, surprisingly, sometimes there are highly applicable and important narratives buried in obscure places. That we're God's people. We sang a song earlier. No, Todd and I did not collaborate on this. But we sang a song earlier. I want to be a worker. Right? I want to be a worker for the Lord. It's a great song. And in one of those odd coincidental moments, it fit pretty well with the lesson this morning. So, you read my mind perfectly, bro. That's what we are. We are laborers in the vineyard of Christ. If you're here this morning, and you are not yet in the body of Christ, if you are in the outside world, if you are separated from the commonwealth of Israel, if you are not yet a worker in the vineyard and the field of the Lord, then you are not his child. And your soul is in jeopardy. Because Peter said that there is no other name aside from the name of Jesus under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you are outside of Christ and you want to come to him today, what he asks of you is exactly what he told the disciples. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and observe all the things that he has commanded us to do. If that is your need, if that's your desire this morning, or if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf, please let us know what it is as you come forward and we stand and sing the song that's been selected.